In 1577, English pioneer Sir Martin Frobisher, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but we'll go with it, opened the first Canadian mine operation after discovering sparkly black rock on the Codlunarn Island, believing to have found a large unrefined gold deposit. He was able to gain a number of big capital investors for this venture, including the Queen of England, who helped to fund the cargo ships to transfer the ore back to England. Over the course of 2 months, Frobisher shipped back more than 1,500 tons of unrefined ore. That's quite a bit for those times. And it was through uncharted, treacherous seas. They still didn't really understand the Atlantic at that time. Multiple ships were actually lost along the way. The remaining ore that made it and survived the trip, as it was landed in England and it was processed, it was realized that this glitterly black ore, that's a mouthful, was actually deposits of pyrite, which I'm sure you more familiar know the term fool's gold. Pyrite, it's interesting. It has an outward appearance that resembles gold. It's shiny. It's glitter. I can't say that word. It's that thing. If you see it from a distance, it's as beautiful as, and you could mistake it for gold. But in reality, it basically has no value. No value in the market. And so in the end, here they have this valueless ore, which was so costly to acquire and to bring back to England. Apparently it ended up being used simply for road gravel. And, I was thinking about that this morning. As Jesus, here he is, he's again interacting with a group of religious leaders who were questioning him, and they were challenging him. And in this conversation, what we see Jesus doing, he's identifying a religion that is fool's gold. Religion that has a form and an appearance of faith, of worship, and substance. And yet when you really inspect it, it was valueless and corrupt. It was a fool's worship, fool's gold. And so Jesus is going to bring that out this morning. He's going to bring it to surface. But more than just finding fool's gold this morning, Jesus said he's also going to reveal to us the real thing. He's going to show to us a true faith, a pure faith, a form of worship that has value and it's regarded by God. And so what I hope we consider this morning are characteristics simply of valuable faith. Valuable faith. So jump back in with me in verse 28. It says there, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So quickly remember context from last week as we began this chapter. We find Jesus on the Temple Mount. Remember, he's been refuting questions from Jewish leaders of all different groups as they've been trying to trap him and accuse him. And one by one, they've been going after him. First, you remember, there were some leaders from the Sanhedrin who were the ruling party of the Jews of that time. Then after that were the Pharisees and the Herodians. After that came the Sadducees. And so now here he is being questioned by a scribe. The scribes in ancient Israel were educated men. They were considered to be overseers of the Old Testament law. These guys, they had the responsibility certainly of studying the law, but more than that, they wrote commentaries of the meaning of the Old Testament and the application for it for the people. They taught the people how to follow the Old Testament law. They were even given positions of arbitrating disputes that arose between people in regards to biblical issues. So they had this real important responsibility regarding God's word, but perhaps most notably, the scribes had the challenging responsibility of making handwritten copies of the Old Testament that were then dispersed amongst the synagogues and amongst the rabbis. And it was an incredibly tedious and difficult task. Allow me just to share some of the requirements, the rules that the scribes had to keep when they were doing the task of making these handwritten copies of the law. The first rule was you must wipe your pen and your entire body before beginning to write. And then again, every time you wrote the name of God, Yehovah, you again had to go through this cleansing ceremony. And by the way, the name Jehovah is written some 6,528 times in the Old Testament. So these guys were pretty clean, right? Second rule, the ink must be black, and it was a very special recipe that they had to use, particularly for this task. Third, the space of one hair must be maintained between consonants. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 lines and no more than 60 lines. You must maintain the space of 9 consonants between every section. When you wrote you're penning it, you had to say each word aloud. You had to say it out loud. You were not allowed to memorize more than one character at a time. It was required for you to look at the character, write it, look at the next character, write it, look at the next character. You couldn't even do a word. You had to look every time back at the text you're copying from. You weren't allowed to look up when someone addressed you, even if the king tried to come into the room. You weren't allowed to break what you were doing until you completed a section that you were working on. To check for the accuracy of whether or not your work was done well, a master copy would be used first to count the number of characters written in each line. So after you wrote them, you had to then count the characters and compare it to the master copy. Then you had to verify that the word in the middle of every section matches with the original document. If there was one error in a section, then you'd have to rewrite the entire section. If there were 3 errors, you'd have to rewrite the entire scroll. And so remember, you know, each book were in scrolls. Think about, you know, the book of Isaiah, 66, you know, chapters. If you have more than 3 errors, you have to rewrite the entire scroll. So on average, it would take about 1.5 years to copy just the first 5 books of Moses. That was their responsibility. These guys, you know, they dedicated literally their lives to reading and knowing the word of God. They were called the masters of the law. And so here's this scribe. He asked Jesus, what is the first or the greatest commandment of all? Which law is most important? Now, I imagine he knew probably all the laws, you know, in this task of reading and commenting and copying. He probably had much of them memorized. And he's seeking Jesus' perspective of which is most important. You know, what's the most valuable part of our faith? What worship gives greatest value? And so verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" So Jesus, he first quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we talked actually about this scripture a few weeks ago. It was called the Great Shema Prayer. It was considered by the Jews as the central prayer in all of Scripture and is still by many today. It was the first scripture that Jewish children memorized. If you ever seen a Jewish home or a building that's a Jewish business owner, sometimes you'll see those little boxes on the sides of their doors. In those little boxes, they will have Deuteronomy 6 written inside those little scrolls. This Shema prayer, that's how that every door you walk through, you're reminded of this verse. It was commonly recited by the Jews at that time twice every day. They would recite it in their prayers and offerings to God. This command to what? To love God first and foremost in your life. Now, what's interesting about this is that the scribes claimed to believe what Jesus just said. Just as this scribe affirms it, we see in verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as yourself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So he acknowledges, in fact, it was very common and still is with some Orthodox Jews today in Israel. They would have these things, they're called phylacteries. Jesus talks about them in Matthew 23. They're basically small boxes that they would bind around their arm. They would have a rope that would go all the way up their arm. And then another little box that they would put on their head and put a headband around their head. And again, you can go to Israel today and still see some of the Jews practice this. And they would put Deuteronomy 6 inside those boxes as well. And by doing this, what they were communicating was that all that they did, you know, their hand, all that they thought as they bound it on their minds was to be dedicated to God. That's how seriously they saw this law and elevated it. It's kind of a strange, you know, attire, you might say. It's not your everyday accessory. And yet they're demonstrating to all who would see them that the importance of this law. And so they were communicating this. However, what they communicated, demonstrated externally was untrue to inwardly how they were living and how they were believing. Those two things were not the same. In the Gospel of Matthew's recording of this same day, Jesus would say to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He says, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So you see, as religious as the scribes were, as devout as they were, you know, they had all these little rules and laws that they kept before people and they made a real big deal about and pushed these burdens upon others. As you know, ardent as they were about these things, it was all a show. It was fool's gold. They had this appearance on the outside in, you know, these external works to demonstrate that they loved God, the way they dressed, you know, how they put these things upon themselves. But truthfully, the Lord looked inside and realized that this is all hypocrisy. God was not their supreme love. And yet what Jesus teaches us here is that a faith that has value to it, that it's characterized first by loving the Lord God with all that we have. That the most important responsibility of our Christian faith is to love the Lord above all other things, first and foremost, above all other pursuits, above all other ambitions. You know, this idea with not just some of your heart, no, Jesus, it's with all your heart. With all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. You know, the idea is love him with all that you are. Love the Lord with everything you have. Not just going through external, you know, acts before others or going through just the motions or putting on a show, you know, that people think when they see us, oh, that we love God. But inwardly and genuinely loving Jesus. Loving the Lord Jesus when no one else is looking, living for the Lord, living for Christ, desiring Christ, pursuing Christ, bringing glory to Christ. The first defining characteristic we see this morning of valuable faith, loving and living for Jesus. You know, we can go to church and we can do Christian things and go through the motions of those and the acts of them, and yet if it's not out of a love for Jesus, if it's simply out of obligation or duty or just because we're expected to, that doesn't profit. And yet, as we do it in love, the Lord says there's great reward in that. And so, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second, Jesus says, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these. So Jesus, he's again quoting from the law of Moses. He's now quoting from Leviticus 19, the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And once again, the scribe here also recognized the value of this. Again, look there at the end of verse 33. He says, "And to love one neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." It says, "When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" And so it seems like this particular scribe seemed to be progressing toward a true and real faith. It seems as though he was the real deal, as Jesus recognizes. However, again, for the most part, the scribes did not actually live that way. No, in fact, they were known for harming others. Let me read to you again from Matthew 23, verse 4. Jesus said, "The scribes bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So what the scribes actually practiced versus what they professed was not love for their neighbors. They were not concerned for their neighbors. They were more so putting burdens on them and bringing harm to them rather than helping and assisting them and alleviating that. They were truthfully only concerned for themselves. In fact, jump down with me to verse 38, and Jesus will highlight this once again. He said to them, "Beware the scribes, notice, who desire to go around in long robes." You know, the idea is, you know, people will see them, wow, look at what they're wearing. Look how showy that is. They love greetings in the marketplace. You know, they'd stroll in and kind of do this thing, you know, the Miss America wave and kiss babies. And people, whoa, these guys, you know, look how brilliant they are. And they'd hold their heads up high. And they would receive accolades. Verse 39, the best seats in the synagogues. Apparently they sat in the back. No, that's not the best seat, guys. No, I'm just kidding. The best places at the feast. Some of you are getting that. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And so you look at the scribes. Who are they concerned for? Who did they actually love? They love themselves, right? They put themselves first. They put their well-being first. They wanted people to give to them rather than give to people. They looked out for their best interests. They were seeking to advance their own desires, whatever worked out for themselves. Again, like fool's gold, really bringing no value or benefit to others. You know, people get fool's gold and, wow, oh wait, it's just a shallow, empty substance. There's nothing valuable for us for it. Those were the scribes. But Jesus says that the follower of Jesus is to put others first. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he would say that the testimony that we bear to the world that identifies that we're Christians is supremely that, is that how we love one another. In John 13, 35, Jesus said, "By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." You know, Jesus is saying that there's a manner, there's a degree, there's a quality of love that we Christians should possess for others, so that as they witness the way we love them, as they experience it, they're going to realize there's something unique and different about the way we love them compared to the way the world expresses love. That there's something unique and different and powerful and the way we love them beyond what their family or friends show them. Something with greater substance, something with greater value, something more impacting to them. That we're to love them in a way that someone would look at us and say, you know, you're not like us. And if they know of Jesus, then you remind me a lot more of Jesus than this world. Love your neighbor as yourself. This canon certainly does come in many different shapes and sizes, right? We can work through some practical things, and yet it's very nuanced to our the situation that's before us. But, you know, the way we say things, what we say, you know, how we say, the attitudes of our hearts, do they reflect the love of Christ? Does our speech reflect the love of Christ? And yet more than that, because John would say, let us not love only in word, right? But in deed and in truth. The Bible calls us to love one another in charity, in service, helping others when they're in need, giving to others as they need. And again, not like the world. There are wonderful, secular charitable organizations, and they're doing a good thing, and that's wonderful. And yet there's something more that Christ says, that people would look at the way we love the world, the way we're charitable to the world, and they realize we've been with Jesus. Helping and giving before we're asked. Doing so even at our own expense, our own sacrifice. Putting the needs of others first and above our own. We'll see next week, not just giving out of our abundance, but giving sacrificially. In fact, let's just look at it now. Verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrant. It's like basically 2 pennies. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." This is not Jesus trying to give a teaching on principles, for giving necessarily. He's showing a heart here. He's showing that what this woman gave with her 2 cents was more valuable in the kingdom of God than the endless amount of, or the great amount of money that those who were rich in their abundance gave. Why? Because she gave with a heart like Christ. She gave out of sacrifice. It cost her more to give with the little she gave than those who gave great amounts, because she was giving, things that was at her own expense. It's all she had. And yet that's exactly the way Jesus calls us to love others. Even if it costs us, even if it's something that we sacrifice. Another way we love our neighbors, I'd say it's certainly differently from the way the world, is how we forgive others. We're called to forgive not just once, not just 7 times. Jesus says 70 times, 7 times. Continue to forgive. Have a continued heart of forgiveness, that we're to forsake bitterness and resentment. We're to reconcile with those who have hurt us. We're to seek forgiveness of those whom we have hurt. I think about just that aspect of the love of Christ that we're supposed to have with each other. And, I look at the condition of the world today with all the anger and all the animosity, all the division. I can't help but wonder what an impact the church can have right now in this season by expressing a heart of forgiveness and love like Christ. Expressing mercy and compassion and love, and not, polarized to a position that's common in the world today. But I think there's a fine needle to be thread to show we're not like the world, but we love those who are hurt, love those we've hurt. We seek reconciliation through the love of Christ. And truly, I think there's this lane, in the midst of all the divisive politics, for the church to be bringing healing and restoration and salvation as we demonstrate the love of Christ to others. Those people, they're not engaging this conversation. They're not engaging this arena like the way the rest of the world is, where they're holding up the banners of their political positions. No, they're holding up the banner of Christ, and there's something powerful about that. They're not looking to debate and argue and to divide. They're looking to reconcile and restore and to show forgiveness and kindness and love. Man, pray that the world would see that we are Jesus' disciples by our love one for another in these days. So a valuable faith is to be characterized by a selfless love for others. Well, back in Mark 34, Jesus told him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God, but But after that, no one dared question him. Don't you just love that? Finally, the people got the hint. There's no point in trying to fight Jesus, right? You can't win that fight. And so the religious leaders, they stop asking these questions. However, now Jesus takes his turn, if you will. He turns the table and he puts a question to them. Notice in verse 35, it says, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So Jesus poses this theological question to the scribes. You know, how did the scribes say this? Asking, what father was the Messiah to be born to? Now, it was widely believed, it was certainly commonly taught at that time by the scribes that the Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of King David. And in fact, that's true, right? He is. Jesus is a descendant of King David. Both Matthew and Luke's gospel, as you see the genealogy of Christ, shows us that he is a relative, you know, down the line of David. And so Jesus wasn't disputing that. That was, in fact, true. However, it was only partially true, right? You see, the scribes believed that the Messiah would simply be human, that his existence would start at his earthly birth, and that he was coming to establish an earthly kingdom when he arrived. And yet, what do we know to be of the Messiah to be true? Jesus is not just a man. He is both God and man, right? Jesus is God the Son, the one who has eternally existed before the foundations of the earth. When he was born of Mary, he simply took humanity upon himself, and he did so that he could die for the forgiveness of our sins. God the Son became a man so that we can be saved. He didn't come only just to set up an earthly kingdom. Rather, he came to give eternal life with him in heaven. And so Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. It's a mystery. How we understand that, we don't fully know, but that's what the word tells us. But notice how Jesus uses scripture to support that claim. In verse 36, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is the most referenced Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's a well-understood psalm, even by the Jews at that time, by the scribes at that time, pointing to the Messiah. And man, it's just an awesome psalm if you get a chance to read it. I encourage you to do so maybe this week. But Psalm 110 was written by King David. We won't turn there this morning. But what we see is David's given this very interesting revelation about the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, I teach from the New King James version of the Bible. It's a version that I really value, and I think it's a great version. One of the things I like about it is in this instance, where you see the two words Lord there in that first part of the psalm. The first Lord, you might notice, is in all caps if you have a New King James. Some other versions do this as well, not all of them. The second word Lord only has a capital L, and then the rest of them are small caps. The reason why the publishers did this is because those are actually two different words in the Hebrew. That first word, Lord, is a different word, Lord, in the original language. That first word is Jehovah. That's speaking of Almighty God. The second word is Adonai. Adonai can generally be translated Lord or Master or Ruler, but it was a term used in the Old Testament to describe the Messiah very commonly. So if we want to retranslate it this way, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand to you make your enemies your footstool. And so isn't this interesting? Here's this conversation between God the Father and God the Son. David has this revelation of this. And so if the Messiah is David's son, here's the question Jesus is posing. How did David have this revelation of the Messiah already existing? And if he was simply a man, why would David call him Lord if he was his son? So you see, Jesus uses this verse to show the scribes that the Messiah existed before David and that he was preeminent to David. Now, why does he bring this question to them? The whole point of Jesus doing this was to show them that their understanding of the scriptures was flawed, that they didn't really know the word of God. Now, what's ironic about that, and remember, these guys, they were the masters of the law, right? These guys were the scholars. They wrote the commentaries. They probably devoted more time and attention to the word than anyone else at that time, and yet they didn't understand it. Even worse, they emphasized non-essential things in the word while overlooking the most important things, the most valuable things. Again, from Matthew's account of the same day, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So you see, the scribes, they were mishandling the word of God. Their doctrine was incorrect. Their emphasis was wrong, even mischaracterizing the Messiah, thinking he was just a man, not understanding his purpose and place for them in their lives, and so in doing so, de-emphasizing who he was. You know, it was interesting. A number of years ago, the first time I went to Israel, I got to actually meet a scribe. And when I met him, he was actually making a handwritten copy of the law. And they were showing us the very, you know, careful attention he does as he's writing these things. And we got to talk to him. It was really neat afterwards. It was pretty cool to see. And he was a really humble guy. He was a really, you know, just well-mannered person and had a kind disposition. And so after we, you know, he talked to us about, you know, kind of what they do, he asked us if there's anything that we, our group, would like for him to pray for us, or just in general. And one of the other pastors who were with us asked him to pray that the Jews would come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And it shocked him. He was not expecting that, you know, that request. And so, you know, he just sort of graciously declined, and he went back to copying the law. And, you know, I just remember just watching him and thinking, here's this guy, you know, he's devoted his life to the Word of God, to reading it and studying it. And yet, through it all, he's missing the one who the Word of God is all about. He's living his whole life, you know, so carefully, attentively trying to keep these things and follow the law, and yet he's missing Jesus in the midst of whom the word is all about. It was nothing more in all of his efforts, in all of his attention, in all of his pursuits. It was nothing more than fool's gold. No real value to him. And I, you know, what I believe Jesus is trying to highlight here as he's, you know, giving us these characteristics of valuable faith is that it's the importance of not simply, quote unquote, knowing the word of God, but more importantly, knowing the God of the word. You know, it's so important for us. We've been given this precious book, right? But it's not been given to us just to fill our minds with a bunch of head knowledge. The Bible's not just a rule book with a bunch of do's and don'ts to follow God and be good Christians. No, this book has been given to us for the purpose of revealing to us Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This book has been given to us to show us who Christ is, because Jesus is the Word, right? And we have this wonderful, you know, treasure given to us that we can know him. We've been given God's Word to grow in a relationship with him, to learn to be more like him. Now, that doesn't mean we need to, quote unquote, be scholars for that to happen. Let me encourage you and remind you this morning, the scholars of that day missed it. No, what does it tell us? It says that the common people heard him gladly. You know, the untrained, the uneducated, the people, you know, who weren't in the ministry, quote unquote. And yet they were able to, with open hearts, receive Christ through his word. So we don't need to be scholars. We don't need to have memorized tons of verses to get to grow in Christ as we, you know, open the word. But we do need to be in the word of God. You know, if we're going to seek to know the God of the word, then we need to be reading his word. And not just as routine. The scribes are good at that. They'd wake up every day. They'd go through the process, you know, the ceremonial cleansing, washing. And here we go, day after day, just, you know, attended to it. And yet there was no truth coming to their hearts. And we can fall in that trap, you know. I'm supposed to do my devotions today. And so we open and I don't got much time. Let me just, you know, cruise through this and get on with my day. But that's not the heart. Now we're supposed to come to the Lord with open hearts. Ask the Lord for wisdom as we seek him through his word. Ask him, Lord, let us hear your voice today. Lord, what would you speak to me personally to understand what's your will for my life, to learn how to apply the word of God into my life that I might grow in my relationship with Christ. That's why God's given us his word, that we might see Christ revealed to us and that we might grow in him, because the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If we want to grow in our faith, if we want to grow in our relationship with Christ, then we ought to be those who, with open heart, seek the Lord through his word. And that's why, you know, we're doing what we're doing right here today, because this is valuable. The Lord says that he holds his word even above his own name. Just to sit together and have a Bible study, there's so much value that is afforded to us if our hearts are ready to receive what God wants his minister to us. In fact, it's more valuable than gold. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Get this, "more to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So the word, you know, I think very often, I could speak for myself personally, God's word is far more valuable than I realize. And certainly more than they realized at that time. And as we desire to live out our relationship with Jesus, here we see Christ reminding us and challenging us. If we want to have something valuable, to give attention to growing in our relationship with Christ as we commit our hearts to studying his word. Well, he goes on, verse 38, it says, Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So we've already touched on these verses a little bit here, but let's just notice two quick things. First of all, another characteristic Jesus brings to surface of a valuable faith that we're reminded of here is the call to be servants. You know, this has been a very prominent theme throughout Mark's gospel. We've seen Jesus already say on a number of occasions that, like Christ, we are called to embody the role of a servant, that we are called to put others before ourselves, that we should be actively involved in ministering to others, to being involved in ministry. In fact, the word minister in the Bible simply means servant. And so we're called to be ministers. Our lives should be characterized by servanthood. And it's so true. When you devote yourself not to things that are for yourself, but for others and ministering to others, you find way more value than the things that you do when you focus upon yourself. There's so much more joy in life, and you get to experience the power of God working through you. It's an incredible thing. Jesus says, when you lose your life, is that's when you gain it. And so servanthood is a huge part of a valuable faith. But the second thing I want to highlight here, again, speaking to the scribes, those who were devout in religious duty and yet didn't genuinely love God or others as they should. The scribes who zealously devoted themselves to the word of God and yet didn't really know the God of the word. The scribes who served themselves instead of serving others. And Jesus said that they were going to receive greater condemnation. You know, despite all the religious things that these men had devoted themselves to, their entire lives to, Jesus says that they would need to give an account for their unrighteousness. And they were going to stand before the Lord and for them to say, well, you know, we tithed mint and anise and cumin, and you know, we were very careful when we wrote the word and we were about it every single day. And we did all these things, and yet the Lord's going to stand before the Lord and say, yeah, but you never knew me. And all that you did, all your religiosity had no value to it. It's nothing more than fool's gold. And you fooled yourself. And they're going to have to give an account. You know, the Bible tells us that one day we all are going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. In Matthew 5, Jesus says it this way. He says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what that doesn't mean is, okay, if the scribe, you know, copied the law in a year and a half, we have to do it in a year. It doesn't mean if they had long robes, we need to have even longer robes, you know. It doesn't mean that, you know, if they were really careful to tithe their spices, then we need to tithe, I don't know what's smaller than spices. That none of what they did was valuable. And the reason why is because we can't earn our way into the kingdom of God. The only way in which we can receive eternal life is not by what we do or try to do for God, it's by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and his salvation through the cross in which he died for us, forgiven our sins. As we receive Jesus as Savior and as Lord and surrender our lives to him and repent of our sins and place faith in his death and resurrection, that's how we receive eternal life. And so Jesus is trying to caution us against holding up our religion or our good works or our good disposition or the nice things we do or how if we think we're better than people and try to say, hey, Lord, here's all the good things I did. No, that's not going to do it. That's fool's gold. Now, if we're going to enjoy the kingdom of God, it's by placing faith in Jesus, Savior and Lord, confessing our need of him, repenting of our sin. And by that and that alone, we are saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you've not began or had received the salvation of Christ by having a personal relationship with him, I may encourage you today to ask Christ into your life. Open your heart to him. If there's been sin that's kept you from following Jesus, repent of your sin today. Place your faith in the Lord and enjoy the gift of salvation. We don't want to stand before him someday and have a bunch of treasure and he says it's all fool's gold. No, we want to hear well done as we've placed our faith in Jesus. And it's simple. There's nothing we need to do profoundly. It's a prayer. It's a change of heart. Ask Christ to come into my heart today, forgive me, and begin a relationship with him. You can do that today. In fact, after service, there's opportunity. Myself and the elders, we're here to pray with anyone who would like to do that today. We'd love to encourage you how to walk with Jesus. Most valuable thing you could ever do. Most valuable thing you could ever do is not come to church on Sunday morning, as good as that is. It's not just going doing Christian things. It's knowing and walking with Jesus. I pray that we've all made that decision to follow him. But I want to close with one last thing. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. for those of us who know Christ and, praise the Lord, we're saved by grace through faith. There's also an encouragement for us that as we know Christ, how to live a life that has value. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just notice this with me quickly. In verse 11, it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, there's no other way we can be saved or enter the kingdom of heaven without placing our faith in Jesus. No other religion, no other ism, no other belief or thought. It is Christ and Christ alone. By his blood we are saved. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it, the work, will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." What Paul tells us here is that one day all of us are going to stand before the Lord. If Christ is your Savior and Lord, then praise God. That is sufficient. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We receive eternal life. However, as a believer in Christ, we're also going to stand before the Lord and give an account for what we did with our lives as we followed Christ. And he says the picture there is that we're going to stand before him with all the works that we did. And the things that are valuable, the things that are substantive, things that are truly of Christ and of his kingdom, he says those are like silver and gold and precious materials, the things that we did in this life that don't have value. You know, things that maybe we thought we were doing, or things that we were doing for ourselves. He says they're wood, hay, and stubble, and the Lord's going to test our works by setting them all on fire. Isn't that cool? Those who had a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, he says, you'll be saved, but in the kingdom, your reward's small. And yet those who built upon the foundation with valuable things, those who, you know, pursued a faith that's real and true, and the things in which Christ tells us brings value to our lives, is those are going to be our reward for heaven. And so may I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, praise God that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. I'm so thankful I don't have to earn my way into his kingdom, that Jesus did it for us. And yet I also acknowledge that as a believer in Christ, as I am born again, I have an opportunity and responsibility to be about his work till he returns or takes me home. And one day we're going to stand before him, and hopefully we're going to, you know, have some treasure from the Lord, some reward. Why? The Bible says so that we can then lay it down at his feet and worship to him. Talks about how we're going to have crowns. We can lay at the feet of Jesus as a form of worship to him. Man, I want to give the Lord as many crowns as I can. And so may I encourage those of us who know Christ today, you know, like the black ore that was refined, to examine our hearts, our lives. Is this relationship with Jesus, is there substance to it? Is there value to it? Let's be cautious of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we might be able to enjoy something real and fruitful and something that would bring glory to the Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll close in a word of prayer.